We come tonight to the 27th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, and just to read verses 27 and 28, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, where we read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." We'll go on to consider verses 29 and 30. That's the Lord's instruction on what to do to avoid this particular sin. But here we have the limited understanding that the Pharisees had of this seventh of the Ten Commandments. And we have the Lord Jesus' full explanation of what the commandment was really given to deal with. The same principles are to be noted here as we observed in the sixth commandment, which we looked at last week, the Lord's teaching on thou shalt not kill, where again that formula was adopted, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. And we saw that the Pharisees' interpretation of that, and it's the same with this, was very limited. And that's our first heading this evening, the limited view and its failure. What was the limited view? What was wrong with the way this commandment was being taught by the scribes and Pharisees? Ye have heard that it was said. We saw that that formula was something which Jesus uses several times, six I think, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. It was a way of saying that, for one thing, the average Jewish person in that day, that's not the Pharisees, the scribes, but the ordinary people that would have heard Jesus gladly, they didn't know much Hebrew. And the scriptures, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. The law was read out in Hebrew. So rather akin to the Roman Catholic Church before Pope John the 22nd, I think it was, whoever it was, decided that the Mass, blasphemy though it is, should be in English. People heard it in Latin and they just said, oh, it's wonderful, but they didn't understand what it meant. Well, so it was the average Jewish person that heard the law read out in Hebrew and they didn't understand a word of it. Aramaic was the language which had largely replaced the Hebrew in that period after the captivity, when the Jews were taken into Babylon, later Persia, in captivity. Aramaic was that which had come in, but now New Testament Greek was fast growing as the spoken language of the Roman Empire. And when we buy a New Testament, why, we find it to be from the, not translated from, but that the Greek translation of it is the standard. And it was written in New Testament Greek. But in these words, we may also more significantly read, this is all you've heard. It wasn't just that you've heard that it was said and you didn't understand it because it was in Hebrew and you only had what the Pharisees told you it said. What the Pharisees told them it said was actually quite accurate. They did say what it meant, but they didn't go any further. They didn't explain it. They didn't realize that the Old Testament laws, the commandments, were more than just the bald statement. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's a lot more to it, this particular commandment, than a man breaking his wedding vows or someone else's wedding vows. And in fact, the Lord Jesus is here dealing with all fornication, all forms of sexual misconduct and thinking are included in this particular commandment. All the Pharisees taught was you mustn't be unfaithful in your marriage. That's what thou shalt not commit adultery meant. But it goes far deeper than that. The scribes and the Pharisees, now they were well aware that thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, had not been replaced, but had been fully brought into the realm of positive obedience by those verses in Exodus and in Leviticus, which tell us thou shalt, positive, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And that was the positive side to thou shalt not bow down to graven images, etc. And commandments 5 to 6 were brought into the positive realm by and love thy neighbour as thyself. It was meant to be a positive love for the neighbour. So there has to be a positive to thou shalt not commit adultery. And the instances which the scribes and Pharisees saw as breaches of this law were that there was a man, he was married, and he had a sexual relationship with another woman. Or he was an unmarried man, and he had a sexual relationship with a married woman, and that was the limit to it. Both were guilty of adultery if it involved a breach of one or two marriages. And the failure of this view, this understanding of the law, was that it reduced the sin to an actual physical act, whereas the law correctly understood went deeper and started earlier in the process. It wasn't just that act. The words which we referred to previously in 2 Corinthians 3, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life, is a warning to us to always look for the spirit of the law, what is behind it. It's nothing less than the letter, but it's more. It tells us more of what the spirit of the law is all about. Just to take this commandment as a prohibition of the external physical act, it kills the law. It makes it lifeless, merely formal, external and final. But to look at the positive, it puts life back into the law, and you can understand the feeling that's behind the law. We can gain so much help and life-giving instruction if we look deeper at the laws. And to put it into very practical terms, supposing you had 20 Pharisees in a room, 20 of these scribes or Pharisees, and you read out this seventh commandment, what would go through their minds? Well, they'd be making a mental note of everybody they knew, that woman that lives at number 37, and that man who lives on Straight Street, and that woman, well, they're the ones who break this law, we don't break it. That was the scribes and the Pharisees, whereas, in fact, every one of those 20 Pharisees would be guilty of breaking this seventh commandment because of their secret thoughts and the desires that they indulged. That's what Jesus is saying. So here's our second heading, the source of adultery. Where does it come from? The trouble with the legalistic way these teachers of the law treated this and all the commandments was they thought sin was any outward act of the body which broke a commandment. And that was the limit. That's what they thought the sin was. Had they never reached commandment number 10, we wonder? Because when we read the Apostle Paul, he says when he was still a Pharisee, so he still wasn't a Christian, he read the law and, like the rest of his sect, the Pharisees, he ticked them off. I've only ever worshipped the Lord, and I haven't worshipped graven images. I've always kept the Sabbath day, and I never take his name in vain. Furthermore, I never disobey my parents, and I don't kill people. He didn't count Christians because it was all right to kill those when Paul was the apostle, was Saul. I'm not married, so number 7 doesn't really apply to me, but I haven't committed adultery. I don't steal, I don't swear. And then he got to number 10. And number 10 said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thy neighbour's wife, thy neighbour's manservant or maidservant. And he thought about that. And what he tells us is the law revived and I died. He realized the law was spiritual. He realized that the law wasn't about killing someone or committing adultery in the legal sense. It was about what goes on in your heart. Coveting is a sin of the heart. And he thought about that and he said it led him to realize he'd broken the law. But the other scribes and Pharisees didn't see that, apparently. He says, the law revived and I died. The law is not just a set of rules, it's spiritual. That's what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And bear in mind that the law was so much a part of what the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes were teaching. It was all to do with the law of God. Did you keep it or didn't you? and you were in favour with God if you kept the outward laws. No, said Jesus, look at the heart. The law is not just a set of rules, it's spiritual. And the teaching of Christ to his disciples and the various inquirers he faced was that the law is all about the heart. Sin is all about the heart. Jeremiah, the prophet, had said it hundreds of years earlier, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the human heart. I'd remind you what the human heart means. It's not this vessel in here, this organ which pumps blood around the body. That's the physical heart. But what is meant by the heart is the mind, the emotions, and the will. They make up the heart. The mind, the emotions, and the will. It's what you understand, it's what you feel, and it's what you decide. That is the heart. That's the function that does those, carries out those particular things. And the Lord spelt it out very clearly in Luke 16, where he says, ye, talking to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That was Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the people, the very people who said in effect, as long as you do not commit the act of adultery, you kept this law. They come under the condemnation of the Lord, who says here in the Sermon on the Mount, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. When I discovered that quite early in my Christian life, it meant an awful lot, because this is the most sensitive area, probably, that the commandments cover. I think you would agree with me. The most sensitive area is to do with our relationships of a sexual nature, or sensual nature. I'm not being judgmental when I say that it's not just possible, it's an everyday event. A man who values his marriage, values his wife, thinks a lot of his children, he will often allow himself to entertain really lustful thoughts. When he's at work, when he's in mixed company, you've only got to spend a few years working in the city amongst people, or anywhere, I presume, to see that, well, there are two sets of values here. A man will go home and he'll be totally loyal to his wife. He'll have pictures of his wife and children on his desk at work. But he'll have lustful thoughts concerning others, women, in his company. But I want to mention two considerations which are very relevant today, which were not quite so relevant 50 years ago. Adultery as an act, the breaking of the marriage vows, was considered a scandal in society 50 years ago. It was something that you just wouldn't talk to people, you'd turn away from them if you knew they'd committed this actual sin of adultery and they were unfaithful in their marriage. But today, why, it scarcely causes an eyelid to flutter. Take the dramas on TV, or the soap operas and the actual dramas which come on from time to time. A man will see a woman outside of his marriage on one of these dramas, say at work or some social event, he'll begin a relationship with her. Viewers, those that watch, if they're not careful, you find yourselves almost wishing that they would get together, because he seems such a nice man and she seems such an attractive woman, and because his home life isn't all that happy and she really needs, you start to feel for them and to actually sympathise with them before they go and actually commit adultery, which often these programmes wouldn't survive without. So that's one consideration. Viewers find themselves almost hoping that they'll end up together, because it satisfies a lust in the viewer's heart. Same is true with reading a book, obviously, watching a film at the cinema, all sorts of circumstances. You begin, because of the sin in our hearts, to sympathise with the wrong side. And the other thing to mention is it's not just men. And this has always been the case, but it seems to me much more over the last couple of decades. It's the women, the girls in the office, who set their eyes on a married man just as much as the other way round. So it's one of those instances where it says a man looketh on a woman, but it's equally true a woman looketh on a man. You can't get away with it just because we're 90% women here tonight. This is something that is true either way, and it's what the Lord Jesus means. And certainly in this day and age, you find so often that the lust comes more from the woman's side than the man's side. Although I'm not in any position to judge or to make an assessment on that, but it seems it. All in all, it's the times we live in today which make this so much more relevant, so much less relevant in the eyes of people that think it doesn't matter anymore, as long as you're happy. Oh, but he makes her happy. Oh, but you see, I know it's wrong, but she makes him happy. That seems to be the emotion that justifies something in our minds if we're not careful. And of course we know that that's wrong, and we have to guard against any sort of feeling like that. That's why watching too much on television can actually draw us into that. But we'll come to that. But it's the decline of family values in our day, the failure of the church, the steady advance of sin in our society. It was interesting to listen yesterday to I think it was the Dimbleby speech, if you ever heard it, with Gareth Southgate, the former England manager, and I only heard part of it. But he was saying that what's happened in our society is that we've lost sight of the family, the marriage, the man in the family taking a lead and having a great influence. And he said the number of families where there is no male figure is causing a real downturn in our society, which is what we've been saying all along, that because of the single marriages, single, you know, the one woman parent marriages, that there's something so missing in the families and with children as they're brought up. Well, as we encourage our young people to admire and almost worship filthy idolaters and adulterers by allowing them to watch these things on television, why, we're not surprised that these things happen. The Pharisees were so concerned about the outside of the cup, though. Jesus rebuked them. Luke 11, verse 39, the Lord said, and this was to a Pharisee, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." And Matthew 15, when the Pharisees criticized the disciples for ignoring that ceremonial washing of the hands before eating bread. It was only a ceremony. It wasn't that they were spreading germs. And Jesus said, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that is what defiles a man." Disciples didn't understand it. They asked for clarification. And the Lord Jesus replied, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." You can see why the heart isn't just emotions. We don't think with our emotions. "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." And they come from out of the heart. So adultery, in the very widest sense, comes from within us. It's there. It's in our hearts, waiting for any opportunity to surface and express itself. Firstly, in lustful thoughts. Then, given the opportunity, and no apparent downside, by which I mean the chance of being found out, it will go on to actual commission of the deed. James, in his epistle, talks about sin, how it starts with lust conceiving in the heart. And you only have to read that passage to see how clear it is. The Bible is very constant in saying that sin comes out of the heart of a man. But my third heading is adultery every day. Adultery every day. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her," and we'd have to say, "whoever looketh on a man to lust after him," if you're a woman, it means every type of looking, for a woman looking on a man as well as a man looking on a woman, and if it's to lust after her, Well, that is adultery, that is fornication, that is a breach of God's command. So there you are, you're out in company, and it's a social gathering, and you find a number of people of the opposite sex mingling with you and your friends, and you find some of them particularly attractive. They're all dolled up to the nines. They've put all the makeup on that they need. They're wearing the nice clothes, and they smell nice. And well, it's not too bad. They are attractive. There are attractive features that we're meant to say, well, yes, that's something God has given. You're only looking at the outward appearance, though. You know that, don't you? He or she may be horrible, very unpleasant, but outwardly very pleasing to the eye. But where do you go from there? Well, hopefully you remind yourself appearances are usually deceptive. But suppose you take in too much. Supposing you absorb the physical appearance, the features you observe, and you dwell on those features. Before long, you'll find yourself committing adultery in your heart, in your mind, in your emotions, and in your will. That's the heart. Jesus said, whoever hath committed adultery, whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, has already committed adultery with him or her in his or her heart. So you don't need to be out in company, though. You can be watching television, you can be reading a book, you can even just be daydreaming. And as you daydream, your mind goes that way, because we are sinners by nature. And you're looking on a woman or a man to lust after her or him. It seems almost inevitable. You might say, well, it's not really my fault, is it? Certainly of all the commandments, we have to admit, this is the biggest challenge. Surely it is. It's the one that we're most suspect to. It's the most sensitive area. You don't switch on the television and suddenly get tempted to steal because you see an advert for jewellery. You don't go lusting after some items you see on the shopping channel. You don't get tempted to go out and kill someone when you see a nasty sort of character, or to swear just because you hear lots of swearing on the television. But fornication comes so easy. So easily what you see can lure you into a trap. It's the most volatile. It's the easiest to slip into, probably the most pleasurable. But God says you don't need to be defeated by it. It's not inevitable. It's adultery every day, all around us. And then fourthly, the sinfulness of sin. Now that sounds a very strange expression, but it's straight from the Word of God. The sinfulness of sin. In Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' exposition, in his Sermon on the Mount, he takes this example, the Lord's pure teaching on the sin of adultery, to give us a detailed and helpful treatment on the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's a wonderful title. Just saying it is quite exciting. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's an expression taken from Paul in Romans 7, verse 13. It's the passage where Paul explains that it was when he read commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, that he died as far as his presumptuous belief was concerned, that he was keeping the law. And he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He puts it that way, that sin might become exceeding sinful. This is where sin becomes so much bigger than just something you do. It's a whole range of disease. Dr. Lloyd-Jones takes a fair amount of space, well worth reading, in expounding these verses on adultery to explain the importance that we understand, how important it is that we understand the doctrine of sin and its exceeding sinfulness. If we understand that, well, we'll be much more on guard. We need the preaching of the law. There's somebody used to tell me this. They say, well, that was all right, you preached the gospel well tonight, but you need to preach the law. And what that person meant was, you need to show people that they're condemned and preach the law. and then they'll feel and they'll come and they'll seek the gospel. I can see the need for that, but it's hard to do. We need the preaching of the law before we appreciate the preaching of the gospel. We need to see that mankind is confronted by the holiness of God, by his demands and by the consequences of sin. It was Jesus himself who speaks about being cast into hell. He uses that expression more than anyone else. Nobody speaks about hell more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus himself who said that before we can truly receive the gospel, we need to understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. Have we ever really seen what that is? The demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, the consequences of evil and wrongdoing. We should see all that. It's only the person who is brought to see their guilt in this way who will fly to Christ for deliverance and redemption. You need to see something of what sin has done to you and the position it's put you in, and then you'll fly to Christ and seek his cleansing power and his forgiveness. So the Lord is here emphasizing the depth of sin, the power of sin. If you look on a woman, or if you're a woman, if you look upon a man to lust after him or her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. The Bible teaches this not just here, but everywhere. We need to concentrate not so much on sins as on sin. It's not this sin, that sin, that sin, add them all up and we've got sins. It's sin, which is the disease. Sins are the symptoms of the disease. Adultery, murder, theft, swearing, all of these things are sins, but they all come about because they're the symptoms of sin. It's the disease that kills, not the symptoms. And it's true with all diseases. If you go to any good doctor, he won't try and just deal with your symptoms. He'll try to find out what the problem is, the reason, the disease that's causing these symptoms. It's true with all diseases. The same disease can produce very different symptoms in different people. The fact that you've not committed the act of adultery doesn't mean you are guiltless. What about your heart, which is the mind, the affections, and the will? Jesus is teaching the most vital and important lesson here, that what matters is the foul power that is in human nature as a result of the fall and sin. When we begin to really see that, we start to examine ourselves and say, have I ever really understood this? Do you see how evolution gets it all wrong? The theory of evolution. There's no explanation for the sin of man. If you believe in evolution, you believe man is getting better. Whereas, leave man on his own, he'll just get worse and worse and worse. Evolution gets it wrong. Has no explanation. God made us perfect. Sin entered in and man becomes increasingly sinful. We don't evolve and become more sophisticated and more able to fight sin. This cancer within us has entered into our nature and it affects every part of us and it affects everyone. The depth and the power of sin makes us more and more sinful. Sin is very subtle. It's clever. Such an evil presence within us, it ought to make us unhappy. But sin is subtle. It makes us think, well, I was tempted, but I didn't actually fall. But why did I want to do it? That's the question. Sin insinuates itself into our minds. There are many people who wouldn't dream of actually committing the act, but their dreams circumvent that. And their sin is in, they sin in their minds and imagination. People are guilty of adultery whose minds are like cesspits and sewers, but perhaps they don't have the opportunity. But then our final point is taking action against sin. Let me read verses 29 and 30 because they're quite shocking. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I can't imagine anybody taking that literally. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones does talk about some people that he knew, who actually did. And they were going around and they'd actually mutilated themselves because of the feeling of sin, that they'd plucked out an eye or cut off a hand. But the trouble is, if you cut off your right hand or take out your right eye, you've still got your left eye, you've still got your left hand, and they're quite capable of sinning. So we know that it's not literal. So the Lord gives us the practical way we may prevent sin from having free passage into our lives. It doesn't look too practical, but it looks well nigh impossible. But take a sensible look at what Jesus instructs. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. You notice he says right eye and right hand, just in case you take it literally, you'd still have the left eye. What he's saying is that which is most important to you. It's always considered that your right hand is more important. If you're left-handed, obviously, switch it round. But if you're right-handed, your right hand is the most important. Your right eye is the most important. And the fact that the Lord mentions that signifies you are to get rid of even those things that you see and the things you do which are most important to you if they lead you to sin. Here are the lessons we learn. We learn the nature of sin and its result. The problem with our inadequate sense of need when it comes to sanctification and holiness is that we've never really seen the vile nature of sin. It's a good thing for us to pray, Lord, show me more of the vile nature of sin, but also at the same time, and show me my Saviour. Always ask the Lord to show you the Saviour, the fact that he has saved you from it. Never be afraid to look at how vile sin is, but always take comfort that Christ died and became sin for you. Sin makes us guilty. Sin has a power that we need to fight. But sin comes from what we are. Our nature is sinful. And it's the disease of sin which causes us to commit sins. And we need to be conscious of the power of sin in us. Why do we see the Lord Jesus so under pressure as he approaches Jerusalem in that last journey? For the final time, he's going to Jerusalem, and we read, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross at Calvary. It's because the imminence of death the next day, which he could have avoided, caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he knew this was his whole aim, because he had to deal with the most powerful evil in the world, which is the sin of man. He was going to fight that by bearing it in his body on the cross. He wasn't categorizing sins into groups, big sins and little sins. He was facing sin in all its filthy, evil horror. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a wonderful verse. I really don't feel I can do this justice. I can't fully describe the horror of sin, because I'm learning it myself every day. Every Christian, you learn more and more of how evil sin is. But it just makes you appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ more and more, that he died, gave his life, shed his blood, that we might be saved from this horror. It's there when you see the Pharisees condemning a woman for being caught in the act of adultery. Try to see what Jesus saw. He saw evil men totally swamped in adultery and fornication in their hearts and minds, bringing this woman that they caught deliberately to trap him. The importance of the soul and its destiny. The eye and the hand are important to us. The right eye and the right hand are of greater importance, significantly, but better to lose them than the whole body. And Jesus is saying, he's not speaking literally, he's saying that looking at something causes you to sin. If you look at it, well, stop looking. Doing something in life causes you to sin. Stop looking at it. Stop doing it, or your soul will suffer for it. What it is recognizing your weakness and saying, look, I know I'm likely to fall if I go to that place, literally, or if I go in my mind, or if I watch that thing on television, I know it's going to lure me into sin, so don't do it. It's to recognize you know, watching that drama on television, carrying on with that hobby or pastime or sport, If it puts temptation in your way, if it makes you want to sin, cut it out. Be drastic. Is it the most important thing to you that you become like Jesus Christ? Is it the most important thing in your life, because you're a Christian, that you follow Jesus, become like him, and show him to others, and live for him for the rest of your life? If so, be ruthless with yourself, because your soul, your spiritual life is in danger. Do all you can to destroy sin within yourself. That's what it means about taking out your eye, taking out your hand. Do all you can to destroy sin. You must develop a real hatred of sin. You can see it in others. Oh, and we hate it when we see selfishness in others. When we see lust, when we see greed and spitefulness, we say, oh, I hate that person. No, you don't. You don't hate them. You hate it, and you realise you're capable of it yourself. You quite like him or her, but you hate their sin. But look at yourself. Hate your sin. Hate those instincts for evil you find within yourself. Hate what you've thought and said and done. At the end of each day, just look back and hate, and thank God that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Never go far from that fountain. Earnestly seek a clean heart. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And Hebrews 13, this is a prayer. We turn it into a prayer, which to me has been so, so helpful. Lord, make me perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in me that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. We need God to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Long for it. Pray earnestly for it. Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ask the Lord again and again to help you to want his good pleasure and to do his good pleasure. Oh, these are the prayers that will help us if we pray them sincerely. All of this we take home tonight from these verses. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman or a man to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his or her heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. You know what it means now. You know it's spiritual. Oh, let's make this our earnest desire. How is our church going to grow? Well, it's through us being devoted completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting him first in our lives, in our prayers, in our witness, in everything. These are the messages that we get from the Sermon on the Mount. It's teaching us what being a real Christian is all about. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.